Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Greg. Folks, y'all can be seated. Are you ready to enjoy the Word this morning? Amen. Get your Bibles, open them to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, as we continue our journey through the Word of God, hitting along those highlights and major focal points of the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, our journey through the Word. Now, I can tell you, we're going to be all over the Scriptures this morning. We're going to be in the Old Testament. We're going to be in Ezekiel and Isaiah. We're going to be in 1 Peter. We're going to be in James. We're going to be in Luke. Now, we'll have time to turn there from time to time, and I'll also have all of these Scriptures up here on the screen. I know a lot of you are prolific note takers, and so you will have notes and everything up there as well. So just kind of hang in there. But our jumping off point is Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. Of course, that also implies the fall of woman. The fall of mankind, we shall say. Okay, the fall of man and woman. We'll have a good time with this morning, I am certain. Well, you know, you've probably, if you've been in church life, if you've been a Christian much at all, if you've been to Sunday school, you've read this account and studied this account, and you've probably read this to your children in various forms and fashions. You've heard it before. I know others who are brand new in the faith, brand new to the Word here this morning. This will be the very first time you've ever really read this and or studied it. But even for those of you that have seen this many times before, I'm going to do what I try to always do and to show you a little fresh perspective, a little different understanding, not a different understanding, it's the biblical understanding, but a little different look at it maybe than you've seen before. If you've been under my preaching and teaching for long, some of you have heard a lot of what I'm going to share this morning. Now, there's some new stuff, too, but it will serve as a good reminder. If you have not been under my preaching and teaching for long, perhaps you have never seen what you will see this morning, and I pray that God will use this to just enrich your understanding of the Scriptures. I pray that God will use it to thrill your soul, to encourage you, to inspire you to dig deeper into God's Word on your own, to study it, to find the rich meaning that's there, as you'll see this morning. And I also pray that as a church family, as we learn the Word of God this morning, as we learn things about the Word of God, and that's an important part of our spiritual growth, learning things with our head about the Word. But more important than that is for the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and our souls, to exalt Jesus, to exalt His Word, to bring us into a closer walk with the Lord. And I do believe the Lord's going to do that this morning as well. We'll have some very practical applications of all this stuff you're going to learn this morning. There'll be some really good practical application near the conclusion of it. So hang in there. Let's enjoy the Word together this morning. The fall of mankind. Genesis chapter 3. All right, if you have your Bibles and you want to open them, go ahead. Genesis chapter 3. We're just going to deal with the first 9 verses this morning. Go ahead and turn the page if you would. Now, and I trust that if you've never read this whole account, that this afternoon you go home and read the whole thing. So, but the first 9 verses deals with where I want to go this morning. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent, and I have that underlined, was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. I have wild animals underlined, Lord God. If you're using the King James, that's the NIV. If you're using the King James, the serpent was more cunning than all of the beasts of the field, I think it says, something like that, than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. Interesting words here. A serpent? Was there really a talking snake in the Garden of Eden? We'll deal with that in a moment. Well, but then it says, but any of the wild animals, so it certainly seems like it was a real talking snake because the next phrase there is wild animals, and okay. Now, it's also interesting, I've underlined, the Lord God. If you were here last week, you'll remember Genesis chapter 1 where we talked about those words, the word L-O-R-D, all caps. When you see that, that is the English understanding and interpretation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. See, 7 days, you remembered that. Y'all are good. See, we, Yahweh, which is the unspeakable, most holy name of the Most High Creator, God of the universe, the one and only God, Yahweh. Whenever you see capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Lord God, Yahweh. Now, the word God, capital G, little O, little D, it's a little tougher to remember. Anybody remember the Hebrew word? Elohim. Elohim. Interesting, because this is the first time now in the Scriptures, in chapter 3, I think in chapter 2 we might see it, but now we're seeing the combining of these words. See, in Genesis 1, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the. In the beginning, Elohim. Elohim carries with it the Hebrew understanding of a singular entity, but somehow existing in plurality. Elohim is plural for El. El Shaddai, the God who provides. Elohim means there's a plurality to Him, yet He is singular. Now the two words are crammed together here. Now we're beginning to get God in all of His richness and fullness. Now it says that who is the Creator? Yahweh Elohim, if you were speaking Hebrew. Okay? So interesting stuff already. You can't even get past the first verse without running into some questions. And was there really a talking snake? Was it really one of the wild animals God had made? And this is interesting. Now we hear Him referred to as Yahweh Elohim. Let's keep reading, though. All right? So the woman said to the serpent, the Lord God had made, verse 1, and He said, that is the serpent said, to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. You'll surely not die, the serpent said to the woman. You hear Satan already calling God a liar. Okay? Now hang on. You're not going to die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And that's how man fell, because woman was disobedient. Thank you, brother. I was sure hoping you'd come through for me, Bill. You left me hanging there for a second. And of course, the flip side to that is Adam tried to use that argument with God. Y'all remember? It was the woman you gave me. And God said to Adam, yeah, but you come here. I'm going to deal with you first. Yeah. Okay. So now, women, you can't have it both ways now. You understand? But anyway, you know, the whole thing, I'm just going to admit to you, I don't understand the thing with the tree and the fruit other than what it literally says there. I don't understand how eating a particular fruit, I don't know what kind of fruit it was. I don't understand how eating a particular fruit off a particular tree would cause the fall of man, other than the whole understanding of disobedience. Oh, I understand it symbolically, and I understand it spiritually, but I mean, what was the literal tree? What was the literal fruit? How did that have? I don't know, but I do know God's Word makes it clear. He gave a command to Adam and Eve, do not do this. If you do this, this will happen. I do know that the serpent showed up. We're going to talk about him in a minute, and he showed up and said, God's lying to you. God's a liar. Do what I say, and everything will be cool. See, God just wants to trick you. He's being mean to you. He knows that you could be like Him, and He's trying to keep something from you. Don't raise your hand, but have any of you ever heard that argument in your head before? Have you ever heard Satan speak something like that? Of course you have, if you're going to be honest. So this is what's going on here. All right? So then we come to verse 7. Now, so they ate it, and then the eyes of both of them were opened. And of course, their eyes were already opened, but this means they're spiritual, now sinful, now fleshly, now disobedient eyes were opened. And they realized they were naked, or like we say in Milton, say it with me, they were naked. Okay? Y'all know how to speak Miltonese. And they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of Yahweh Elohim as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from Yahweh Elohim among the trees of the garden. But Yahweh Elohim called to the man, where are you? Now, we're going to stop right here, but if you'll keep reading, you'll understand the context of that question. The question is not asked because God has lost man in the garden. The question is not asked because God doesn't know where Adam is. If you'll keep reading, you'll understand the question is asked in a rhetorical way to make Adam think about how stupid he was. He's saying, basically, this is what he's saying. Okay, Adam, just yesterday you were walking and talking with your Creator. Your Creator was bringing animals to you. You're naming them. You're fellowshipping with creation and the Creator. Adam was the ultimate hippie. He was hugging the trees and talking to the animals, and God was with him in the garden. He was smelling the flowers, and he was tiptoeing through the tulips, and everything was wonderful until he did what God said not to do. And now God says, and now where are you, Adam? Look at you. You're naked. You've hidden yourself. You can't even face me. Where are you now, Adam? Where are you now? What has this gotten you? That's the question. That's the context. It's very difficult to translate from Hebrew to English, but if you'll read the whole thing, you'll understand the context. All right. Well, the serpent. Was there really a talking snake in the garden? Now, ladies, I'm going to let you answer this for me. If you were walking in the woods today and a snake crawled up a tree, looked at you and started talking, what would you do? First of all, let me change it. If a snake crawls up a tree and looks at you, what would you do? Okay. I mean, there's a lot of guys say the same thing. I'm one of them. I'm not paranoid freaky about it, but to me, every good snake is a... That's right, a dead one. Now, I know there's some ecologists in here, and, you know, I understand that's not a correct statement to make ecologically, but I'm just telling you, I don't care much for them. But now, let me just ask it the way I ask it again. Now, if you were in the woods and a snake crawled up a tree and looked at you, your heart's already in your throat, but he opens his mouth and he begins to speak to you with your language, what would you do? You certainly wouldn't say, oh, how alluring and attractive and charming. Whatever you tell me, I'm going to believe. Would you? You would go, ah! Right? And go the other way just as quickly as you could. I would. And I'm kind of a manly man, but I'd scream like a little girl if that happened. I'm not going to lie to you. I would think, first thing I'd think of is demons or something. Wouldn't you? Because why? Because snakes don't talk. Animals don't talk. So you see, we come to this passage of Scripture. Turn the page, if you would. And so this account, this understanding, has often been reduced to some type of fairy tale or a children's story or some kind of allegory, even though it's written in the Hebrew narrative form. Remember, we talked about that last week. The Hebrew has several forms of writing that gives you a big clue as to whether it's meant to be literal or if it's meant to be an allegory. Folks, there is allegorical writing in the Bible. There is symbolism used in the Scriptures. There are figures of speech. We do it every day in the English language. Okay? So I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem saying, coming to a certain passage of Scripture and saying that's an allegory. If the Scripture presents it that way, if the language is that way, if the context is that way. But I'm telling you, this narrative of Genesis 3 is not presented in allegorical fashion. So, but people relegate it to that, and people relegate it to a children's story or some kind of fable or some kind of mythology. Why? Because of the opening words about a talking snake being in the garden. And people freak out with that. They don't understand that. Now, so we ask, was this really a talking snake? Now, I know what your translation says, the serpent. King James says the serpent. Okay, but now, one of the things that I've taught you and we've done together for many years is you always begin by asking, not what does a commentator say. You begin by asking, what else does the Bible say about this, right? Let the Bible interpret the Bible first. Then we read what other people have written about it, right? Because other people can sometimes be, they can. Some people have got it nailed down because they study the Scriptures. You know what a lot of commentators do, though? I have discovered this in the hard way many years ago in my ministry. They copy each other for hundreds of years. So if one dude gets it wrong, that means scores and scores of dudes gets it wrong for hundreds of years. But you know what our problem is? We look at a book that was written by some dead dude now for several hundred years, and because it's in writing and because he's dead in a couple hundred years and we've romanticized him, we think, oh, he's brilliant. And we almost take the commentaries as though they're the Word of God. And a bunch of them are wrong. Be careful. But I tell you what's not wrong. And if you put it in its context and search Scripture for Scripture, precept upon precept, principle upon precept, principle, let the Word of God interpret the Word of God, you'll come out way ahead of the game. Then go to your commentaries, the ones that you trust, and get their insight, and then you can get a better picture. Is everybody with me? All right, so before we even ask what other commentators say about this, because some would say, well, you know, Satan, though, see, he was demonic, so he could transform himself into a serpent. Okay, that's a good explanation, except I still ask, if you saw a talking snake in the woods, what would be your reaction? So none of that holds water for me. I want to know, what does the Bible say about Satan? Does the Bible ever indicate that he's a serpent, that he changes into a snake, or that he talks like a snake? Does the Bible say that he's a wild creature of the earth? What does the Bible say about Satan? And then we'll measure it back against what Genesis 3 says. Is everybody with me so far? All right, now, let me tell you this. There are two relatively long narrative explanations of Satan in the Scriptures. Oh, there are a lot of statements about him, and we take all the biblical statements about him, put them together, and get a great picture of him. But there are two narratives about him. One is in Isaiah 14. We're going to look at it. Those of you taking notes, go ahead and write it down. The other one, it's easy to remember. It's in Ezekiel, and if you'll double 14, you have what? 28, Ezekiel 28. So Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, there are these narratives about who Satan really is. Now, they're written in the past tense. They're also written in the future tense. Because Satan has a past, he has a present, and guess what? He's got a future, and it's not real bright, y'all. and these prophecies talk about all of it, but we get a really good sense of who Satan really is from these. So let's look at Isaiah 14 together first. Turn the page, if you would. Isaiah 14, beginning with verse 12, listen to what God says about Satan. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star. And that's the NIV translation. The Latin word there translated from the Hebrew is Lucifer, the star of the morning, the shining one. So there's something brilliant and shining, something attractive and luring about him. What does Paul say in Corinthians? He says, Satan himself will appear as an angel of light. How you've fallen from heaven, O shining one, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the top of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. What's Satan's deepest, darkest, most central sin? Pride. And right in the middle of P-R and D-E is the word or the letter I. I want to do this. I need to do this. I deserve this. I will do this. I will ascend. I will sit. I will ascend. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan wants to be like God. What was it he tempted Eve in the garden with? You can be like God if you will just worship me, is what he was saying. If you'll do what I say, if you'll believe God's a liar, I'm telling you the truth, God's not your master, I am, do what I say. You know what the word worship means? It doesn't necessarily mean to bow down, and it means to ascribe ultimate value to something. Satan says, ascribe ultimate value to me, and you can be like God. Aye. Verse 15, but you, Satan, you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? Now, there's a little clue. Satan's not a man, but we know he's an angelic being. We'll discover that. I mean, he's man-like. He's a created being. We'll discover that in a moment. We know he's shining and he's brilliant. We know that he is exalted. We know that he's supernatural. We get all of that out of Isaiah 14. Now let's look at Ezekiel 28, which gives us some rich information about Satan, and we'll put it with Isaiah 14 in just a moment. Turn the page. Ezekiel 28. You were in the Eden, the garden of God. Well, there's the old serpent. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. You ever seen a snake with stones all over it? No, just keep reading. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were... Oh, so he's a created being. Kind of manlike in appearance. But shining and beautiful, ordained with a beauty like our eyes have probably never seen. Wow, that's a whole lot different than a talking snake, isn't it? Okay, hang on. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. So what's a guardian cherub? It's not the Greek mythology of a fat little baby. Little cherub baby. No. You read the scriptures, read the opening chapters of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel has this vision of the throne of God, and he sees the cherubim, which is the plural form of a cherub. He sees these created beings surrounding the throne. They are the guardians of the throne of God. That doesn't mean God needs protection. They're the guardians of the holiness of the throne. No created being in the universe can approach the throne of God unless they first come through the cherubim, who are declaring along with the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And they surround his throne in the air. They surround his throne on the ground. And Ezekiel sees this and he hears them crying out and singing praise to the Lord. Before you approach the throne of God, you have to come in an act of worship and through the holiness. And the holy cherubim were assigned the guardianship of the throne and the holiness of God, folks. Ezekiel later discovers in Ezekiel, he tells us that the cherubim are also called, watch this, the living creatures before the throne. Where have you heard that term before? Book of Revelation? We only took about 8 years studying that book. Y'all better remember that now. The book of Revelation, y'all remember? The living creatures? And there's a description of the living creatures in Ezekiel and in Revelation. They're like nothing else that's on the face of the earth, but they are magnificent, beautiful, man-like beings who are ordained and anointed with such beauty and shininess and gorgeousness and holiness that it's unspeakable. John could barely describe them. Ezekiel can barely describe them. Daniel could barely describe what he saw when he saw the glory of the throne of God. And that's who Satan was. And as a little caveat, let me remind you that Satan then was one of the chief worship leaders in heaven. He was one of the chief song leaders in heaven. I mean, he was at the throne of God singing and declaring the glory of God every day. Folks, please hear me. Satan knows how to use music to mess with your mind and your heart. He does. Now, this sermon's not on music. I'm not going to get up here and give you a list of songs to listen to and a list not to listen to and tell you to burn your CDs. That's not what this message is about, but I am here to tell you Satan knows how to tug at our mind and our heart. He knows how to use music to make us desire to commit sexual immorality. He knows how to use music to make us desire to be rebellious and angry. He knows how to use music to make us desire to kill somebody. He knows how to use music to make us depressed. He knows how to use music to make us even want to worship him. You've seen concerts where these demonic rock groups will give invitations to come to Satan with their life, and you'll see kids flock up to the altar because the music has been used. But God knows that music can also cause us to fall on our face and worship the Lord. God knows music can also cause our hearts to be healed, our souls and minds to be healed, depending upon what kind of music we ingest. Am I right? We are musical beings, folks. You get on an elevator, there's music. You get in your car, you put on music. You buy a little iPod, you stick it in your ear, what are you listening to? Music. You go to the store, what's in the background? Music. You can't watch a movie without music. You'll say, something's boring with that movie. You won't know what it is, but it's because there's no music in it. Am I right? I don't understand the depth of that. We're musical beings. What's 75% of our worship in church most places? Music. But Hickory Hammock is me standing up here preaching for 45 minutes. I understand. But, and that's good. That's a good balance. But I'm talking about truly, what's a huge chunk of worship when we come into church? What is it? Do you see how holy important that is? How awesomely deadly it can be, even if a church gets askew on its music? Why? It wasn't a sermon on music, although it was. Because Satan, that's who he is. He is a musical being who was entrusted with the guardianship of the holy throne of God. He was an anointed cherub, and he was casting. He's beautiful, he's shining, he's supernatural, he's gorgeous. You are anointed, I ordained you. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you, which means there's some type of a freedom of will, kind of the same way God created man. Satan's not an animal. He's man-like in that he too can choose. We can choose. Verse 16, through your widespread trade you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God. I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before the kings. And of course, that day is coming very soon. Amen. I'll be glad when old smut face is thrown down. How about y'all? But do you get this now? I've not run across anything about a talking snake yet. Have y'all? Turn the page. But here's what I see. I see he's beautiful beyond imagination. I see that he's powerful, that he's supernatural. I see that he was a guardian cherub of the throne of God. He was a chief worship leader, a chief music minister. And there are a lot of pastors that think that a lot of music ministers have demons in them too. But anyway, but not ours. Not ours, brother. No, sir. Brother Jimmy is awesome. But he was a guardian of the throne. He was a chief music minister. He was a chief worship leader in heaven. He was full of wisdom and splendor and glory. But all of that was corrupted. Corrupted by pride. And we don't discover anything about him being a talking snake. Those are some things we know from those two passages of Scripture. So why does the Bible say serpent? Well, that's the English translation. Now let's talk about what the Scriptures mean, and let's talk about some of the understanding of the words that are used. Turn the page if you would. In Hebrew, the word translated serpent is nakash. Here's how you say it in English. Smut face. Does that make sense? Nakash. What does nakash mean in Hebrew? Well, it can literally mean a snake or a serpent. It can figuratively be used when talking about a personage, one who whispers or hisses, that's what's in the Hebrew dictionary, magically. One who can enchant other people with their words. Wow! Now does that sound more like what we saw in the Garden of Eden? See, folks, it's like you. If you're dealing with somebody and they rip you off, and a year later you're talking to somebody about it and you say, you know that old snake lied to me, right? He wasn't anything more than a snake in the grass. Now, you don't mean he was a real snake. But you're using that English word in the same way the Hebrew would use the word nakash. It could be a snake, but you can also use that word to talk about a person. And when you use it to talk about a person, you use it to describe their snake-like, slick, deceitful abilities of slipping up on you, biting you before you know it. Everybody got that? That's nakash. Now, it's interesting because the NIV says, now, nakash was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The King James says he was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field that Yahweh Elohim had made. So that makes it still sound like, you know, but he's talking about a real snake because he's talking about wild animals and beasts of the field. Well, not really. Those are the English translations, but the Hebrew words beasts literally means creatures, which can involve anything that has... What's a creature? It comes from the word created. Anything that has been created. You're a creature. I'm a creature. A snake is a creature. An elephant's a creature. A bird is a creature. Why? We've been created out of the dust of the earth, right? We're a creature. That's the word used. And where it says, and the King James says, any of the beasts of the field... And the NIV, that's just a bad translation, any of the wild animals. That thought is not even there in the Hebrew, but they're trying to relate it back to nakash. The King James comes even closer, but it's very difficult because in the Hebrew, the word literally means that we translate for field means the soil or the earth itself. So a better translation, and I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now, the people who translated the King James and the people who translated the NIV, not a one of them called me and asked me what I thought about this. I'm always amazed when I discover these things. How come nobody ever called me? You know, but you might ask, well, Carl, why didn't they, you know, get it right? Well, they got it right. It's right to translate it the way they're translated. I'm just saying it's not really the best to get the fullest, deepest meaning. If I were going to translate it, I would translate it at least like this. Now, the serpent was more cunning than anything the Lord God had created from the soil of the earth. Why is that? Because Satan wasn't created from the soil of the earth. He was created in the heavenlies around the throne of God. And we've read the descriptions. He's supernatural. He's wise. He's brilliant. He's cunning. He's shiny. He's gorgeous. Nothing on the face of the earth that God created compares with those kinds of things. And that's what the scripture is attempting to say here. Now, if you really wanted to say it like it's supposed to say, what you would say is, now that angelic being that was snake-like in his cunningness was more crafty and more cunning than anything God had even created, than anything that God had created out of the earth. He was from the supernatural realm. You say, well, Carl, why didn't they do it like that? Because if you translated the full thought and meaning out of every Hebrew word and every Greek word, this Bible would be five times as thick as it is now. So the translations are good. They're very good the way we have them. But I'm saying, don't come to Genesis 3 and say, now the serpent was more crafty than, oh, a talking snake. That's a children's story. No, that's the Word of God, y'all. And it's a lot deeper than just dismissing your English translation of it and saying, well, there's no such thing as talking snakes, so that's a lie. That's just what Satan would have you to believe. But actually, the Hebrew understanding is that Nahash was more cunning than anything God had made out of the dust of the earth. Does everybody get that? All right, now, do we have any hints from the New Testament about Nahash? And the serpent and Satan? Oh, yeah, you'll remember it. Turn the page from Revelation chapter 20. It says, and he, that is the Lord Jesus, seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now we have the understanding. See, the Bible interprets the Bible. It's amazing, isn't it? The serpent, that ancient serpent. How old is he? He was in the garden. But was he really a snake talking? No. He was the devil or Satan. He was Nahash. He was a holy guardian, cherub of the holiness and throne of God who had been cast down. He was beautiful. He was gorgeous. He was shining. He was slick. He was slick in his talk. That's who Satan was dealing with. Not a talking snake. But it is perfectly right to say that he was a serpent, just like we would say, that old snake lied to me. And that he was more crafty than any beast of the field. That's perfectly right to say, because he was. But he himself was not a beast and a snake. This was Nahash. See, now I read Genesis 3 just straight through. You know, where Satan and Eve are talking. You remember that? I just read it straight through. And he says, did God really say that? Yes, God said. He said, oh, well, surely you're not going to die. That's how I read it. Now that you understand it, here's how that conversation went. Did God really say, did he really say that you can't eat of any? You know what? God's lying to you, Eve. See, he knows that when you do that, you're going to be just like him. See, God's tricking you, Eve. See, Eve, you don't want to be stupid the rest of your life, do you? Don't you want to be like God? God doesn't know what he's talking about. Oh, I know. You surely shall not die. Did you hear Nahash? Have you ever heard that voice before? Now, I don't mean me. Now, y'all, come on, be nice. You know, we don't know each other well enough for you to talk to me like that. I mean, don't raise your hands, but please be honest. In your daily walk, even as a born-again Christian, have you ever heard that in your head and in your heart in making decisions? Huh? It's Nahash, Smutface, the liar of liars, the king of liars, the one who from the beginning called God a liar, the one who is thrown down from heaven because he believes and lives a lie, the one who will lie to you every day of your life in order to get you out of the game of life, in order to destroy your soul in hell forever if you don't belong to Jesus Christ, or if you do belong to Jesus Christ, in order to make you useless for the kingdom of God. He will lie to you. He will wrap things up in pretty packages. He will call God a liar. He'll call God's word a liar. And he will claim that he's telling you the truth if you will just, watch this, ascribe ultimate worth to him and believe him and not God, if you will just worship him. Have you heard that voice before? Now, that Greek word there, because the New Testament's written in Greek, And in Revelation, you've been reading that, the Greek word there is ophis. Isn't this interesting? It can also be used to speak of a snake, but figuratively, it has the same connotation in Greek that the Hebrew has, and like we use it in English, it can mean an artful, malicious, cunning person, a liar who presents himself in a slick way. And that's the word chosen in Greek to describe Satan the serpent. Does everybody see that? Turn the page. All right, so does Nakash ever appear in the New Testament? Do we ever hear this voice? Do we ever hear, God didn't really say. Now, if you would just worship me, God, do we ever hear Nakash? Oh, yeah. How about Luke chapter 4? Turn the page. Luke chapter 4. And so Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Verse 3. And Nakash said to him, if you really are the Son of God, because see, I know that's what you're preparing for, and I know that's what you're going to tell everybody. And I know everybody's going to claim that you're the Son of God. If you really are the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down. The angel surely will catch you. Hey, I tell you what. If you would just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth because they've been given to me. Did Nakash show back up? In the very last verse, verse 13, it says, now when the devil had finished all of this tempting, he left Jesus forever and ever, never to mess with him again. No, for a more opportune time. Oh, you hear him again. You hear him again in the voice of Peter. Lord, I'll never let you go to the cross. What did Jesus say immediately? Get behind me, Nakash. Remember that? Behind me, Nakash. That's not you speaking, Peter. Nakash just used your voice. How about on the cross? If you are the Christ, save yourself. It came from the thief on one side. It came from the people underneath. It came from the religious leaders. You said you could destroy the temple in 3 days. Well, then save yourself. Save yourself if you are. Nakash shows up again. If Nakash will do that to the Son of the Most High, who are we to think Nakash won't do that to us? Turn the page. So what does all this have to do with us? Well, there are scriptural commands, day-to-day living in Milton, Florida, naked before the Lord. Let's hear what the Word of God says. Turn the page. How about in James chapter 1? Now, there are many passages that deal with this. Let me just hit a couple. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone to sin and to be involved in evil. No, but each one of us is tempted when by his own evil desire. See, so it's our sin nature that begins the whole thing, but then look, the action verb there indicates or infers that someone's doing it to us. He is dragged away and enticed. You know those words are hunting and fishing terms? They are in the Greek and the Koine Greek. He's dragged away and enticed. So Nakash uses our weaknesses, and believe me, Satan knows your weaknesses. He does. You say, why? Because he can read my mind. No, he's not God. He's just been watching us a long time. That's why I'm such a good deer hunter. I can't read the deer's mind. They think I can. But the reason I'm such a good deer hunter, I've been doing it a long time. I know how deer think. I know how to track them. I know where they're going to feed. I know where they're going to bed. I set my stand up, and I wait patiently. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. And when that deer comes walking through these Florida woods, and he sees a big old pile of corn in the woods where it shouldn't be, what the deer should think is, that's too good to be true. I need to get out of here. But you know what the deer thinks? That's too good to be true. Must be all about me. And in the next second, he hears the crack of the rifle, and that's it. He's on my dinner table. Do you understand? Do you see the inference? You're walking through life, and something all of a sudden is in front of you that seems to be too good to be true. And you know God's word says, run, run! Because Nakash is somewhere. He has baited you. He's going to drag you away and entice you. You know, drag you away. It's a fishing term. It's you throw a lure in the water, and that bass, they fall for it every time. Every time. You entice? Turkey hunting. It's a hunting term. If you ever hunted spring gobblers in the spring, what you have to do is pretend like you're a female turkey. I love spring turkey hunting. You get behind a bush, you get all camouflaged up, you get where the gobblers are, and then you go. And that Tom turkey can't handle it. He's like, and here he comes. Woof, 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 boom. Too good to be true. That young pretty thing right in front of me early in the morning just happens to be under my tree. How can that be? I was playing the part of Nakash. I enticed him. I lied to him. I put something pretty and too good to be true in front of him. And then I killed him. Folks, y'all hear me. Y'all hear me. Satan wants to destroy you. He wants to devour you. So where do you get that from? Turn the page. Be self-controlled. Be alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. In other words, this is not something, it's not all about you. It's not all about me, it's about us. Listen, Satan only has two plans, y'all. Plan A, to destroy your soul in hell forever. If you're sitting here today and you're not under the blood of Jesus and you die before this day is over, Satan has won. You die. You will live forever, but you will live in hell, the Bible says. I hate preaching that. It's not fun, but it's the truth, and I want to warn you from it. The way to get out of that, though, is to come under the blood to say, Jesus, I surrender my life to you, and then you belong to the Lord. You're on his team, but Satan still has a plan B. A lot of Christians have fallen for plan B, and they can attest to what I'm getting ready to say. Plan B is if he can't have your soul forever, if he can't do that, then he doesn't want you in the game fighting against him. He will try to break your leg or twist your ankle and put you on the bench. Am I right? He'll try to take you out of the game. And sadly, there are a lot of born-again, Jesus-loving Christians who have listened to Nakash so much that they fell, they were destroyed, they still belong to Jesus, praise God, but they've been put on the sidelines. King David is a good example of that. Amen. He never regained the glory and the power and the majesty of his witness and his kingdom that he had. Oh, he still belonged to God. God said, he's a man after my own heart. I love him. But once he fell to Nakash, it was over. Do you hear me, folks? This is not a children's bedtime story. This is about real life. This is as real as it gets. Some of you today, and I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, I'm not betraying any counseling appointments, I'm just telling you, some of you today sitting right here hearing my voice have been listening to Nakash. Something too pretty, too beautiful, too exciting, too unbelievable has been put in front of your face, and you think it's all about you, and I'm telling you, Nakash is hiding in the bushes getting ready to destroy you. I'm telling you. He said, but how do I know? You know what the Word of God says. The Word of God talks about our sexual life. The Word of God talks about our financial life. The Word of God talks about our integrity and our honesty and our business dealings and our personal dealings. The Word of God tells us how we can live so that Nakash can't destroy us. But we see something. Satan does not come as a talking snake, y'all. He doesn't come with horns and a pitchfork and a pointy little tail. That's Greek mythology. He is the shining one. He appears as an angel of light. He comes in such majesty and glory that when he speaks to us, we're just allured. It's like, it's like, oh, oh. I'm telling you, that's how it works. You say, well, what chance do I have then? Because greater is he who is in us, amen, than he who is in the world. If you're born again and the Holy Spirit is there, if you'll listen for his voice, he will speak truth to your heart. Then you can be forever faithful. Then you can set your heart on things above. Setting your heart on things above is how you protect yourself from the voice and the lies of Nakash. Amen? Give Jesus a hand of glory. You've learned the truth from God's Word this morning. Y'all bow your heads with me if you would, please.